This podcast is a ministry of Emmaus, a Jesus church, with Pastor Dominic Doan. For more information, visit us at emmausrdu.com.
Well, the year was 1495, and it was the great painter, thinker, artist, intellect, Leonardo da Vinci, who set to work on his famous painting that is called The Last Supper, and here it is. And it's an iconic work of art, famous work of art, one of the most famous works in all the Western world. And yet what you may or may not know about this painting is kind of the backstory, some of the things that happened leading up to his painting it. You see, Leonardo da Vinci had lots of friends, but he also had some enemies. And in the days leading up to him working on this, he had a violent kind of falling out with someone that ended up in this just raging argument and bitterness and anger. And he was so angry towards this person that Da Vinci, he swore that he would take revenge on this person. And the way that he wanted to do it was to paint the face of Judas in this painting as the face of that person who hurt him. In those days, you didn't want to get on the wrong side of artists. I mean, they may look all emo and nice, but really beneath there, there's, you know, some angst and anger. In fact, I think of Michelangelo, who in that work, The Last Judgment, if you've ever seen or if you've ever gone to Rome, but in the lower corner of The Last Judgment, there's a guy who is writhing in agony in the flames of hell, and there's a snake that's wrapped around him that's biting his backside. Well, turns out that guy is a spitting image of one of Michelangelo's worst enemies. And he's like, okay, I'll get back at you. I'll put you in hell. And a snake will bite you on top of that if that wasn't bad enough. And so these guys were just pretty brutal. And Da Vinci, he's like, okay, I'm going to take revenge. You will be Judas in my painting. What's so fascinating, though, is he did that. And then he got to work on the face of Jesus. But as he's working on the face of Jesus, it wasn't quite happening. Something was frustrating his effort. Something was holding him back. It was like he was hitting a wall. And so try as he might, day after day after day, he lacked the inspiration, the creativity, the ability to do it. And finally, in frustration, he's like, what is happening here? Why can't I paint Jesus? And then he began to wonder, well, maybe it's because of what I did with that guy, painting him as Judas. Maybe that God isn't too happy with that. And so he blotted out the face of Judas, and he replaced it with just an average-looking guy, and that's the painting that we have now. And then he began to work on the face of Jesus, and of course, this time it was with tremendous success. You see, before Da Vinci could finish his masterpiece, he first had to deal with the bitterness, the unforgiveness, the anger that he had in his heart towards that individual. And you know, I've always loved that story because, well, I think it fits so much of what we have seen in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, we've talked about this, especially a couple weeks ago. The Sermon on the Mount is this beautiful invitation for every one of us to step into the masterpiece of God's kingdom. That God's kingdom is breaking in upon all of creation. It's transforming and revolutionizing and changing all of this world in the process of redeeming it to God's original intention and future purposes. And as Jesus is describing this world, he's also inviting us to step into it and to be a part of what God is doing. But one of the things that can hinder or distort this masterpiece is the poison and the bitterness of unforgiveness and anger. When we have those things in our heart, it can be a very real hindrance to what God is wanting to do. And I think it's for that reason that Jesus, right after laying out for us the Beatitudes, as we saw last week, the very first thing that he addresses is this issue of forgiveness, because Jesus knows if we fail to forgive, if we fail to let go of those hurts and wounds of the past, well, the masterpiece will be distorted. It will keep us from God's best. So let's read the text. We're going to pick it up in verse 27 today. And let's go through verse 38. But to you who are listening, I say. Now that's interesting that Jesus would start it that way. To all of you who are listening, as opposed to looking on Facebook or something, right? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you and bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes away what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be the children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, these are some pretty intense, difficult words to read, to hear, and especially to live, right? Jesus is issuing a call to radical love, grace, and forgiveness. Oh, look down again. Verse 28, he says, bless those who curse you. Verse 35, love your enemies. Verse 37, forgive, and you will be forgiven. Now, again, we need to know that what Jesus is doing here is not setting out for us a new form of legalism. He's not trying to structure our life in such a way where we're trying to keep a list of rules in order to earn God's favor or blessing, but rather what he's doing is articulating what life in the kingdom looks like. And more than anything else, the culture of the kingdom of God, or the language of the kingdom of God, is the culture and language of forgiveness. Forgiveness is the heart of what God's kingdom is all about. And to illustrate this, Jesus gives us three examples. In verse 29, he talks about turning the other cheek, not retaliating when someone hurts you or wounds you or wrongs you. Verse 29, he talks about going out of your way to bless someone. So if someone takes your coat, he says, give to them your shirt. In verse 38, he talks about forgiveness to the point of overflow. And he has this fascinating analogy where he says forgiveness is like a good measure being poured into your lap. Now, I've heard some teachers kind of misuse this text, and it generally is a TV evangelist with big hair. They'll take this verse and they'll say something to the effect of, well, if you support my ministry, then all these blessings will come to you. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Here, it's in the context of forgiveness, and he says our forgiveness should be such that it's overflowing from our life. And he talks about this good measure. This is a reference to what happened in the Agora. The Agora was the ancient world version of, well, Walmart, basically. You go down there, that's where you do your shopping, meet with people. And let's say you wanted to buy some grain. If that seller was honest, what he or she would do is fill up the tub of grain for you, but they wouldn't just give it to you like that. They would then shake it. And in the process of shaking that container, the grain would begin to settle down. Then they would take another scoop and pour it on top of that. So now it's shaken down, it's overflowing, and they'd hand it to you. And Jesus says that kind of radical generosity needs to be what marks for us the way that we forgive others, that it's overflowing from our life. It's kind of like, well, the other night I went to Five Guys with a friend of mine. One of the things I love about Five Guys is when they give you French fries, they're not messing around, right? Like, you may as well just always order that little cup because they're always gonna dump in like half a pound more of French fries. It's amazing. And so it's that idea of overflow that Jesus says, this is what it means to forgive. It's extravagant, it's surprising, it's generous, it's over the top. Of course, for Jesus, this wasn't just ethical talk or hyperbole or fancy Christian speak. For Jesus, this was his life, right? This is how he lived. This was a definition of who he was. He lived the life of radical forgiveness. He loved his enemies. He literally turned the other cheek when they beat him. He gave his life to those who despised him. Jesus was the embodiment of what forgiveness looks like. And if that's the one that we claim to follow, then it means that forgiveness should be that which flows from our life as well. In other words, the closer we get to Jesus as we pursue him and follow him, the more that forgiveness will mark our identity and our character and our trajectory. Now, what does this look like? And more importantly, how do we begin to implement this in our life? To answer that, I want to invite you to turn with me to Colossians. Here in Colossians chapter 3, we have a wonderful text where Paul takes this concept even further and gives us some practical ways that we can do it and live it. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 8 and then skip down to verse 12. But now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other, forgive one another. And if any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now, the imagery that Paul is using here is he's essentially comparing the life of forgiveness with this grotesque life of anger. He's using this language in the original text of a bride who is preparing herself for her wedding. Now, you ladies know this, like in the days leading up to the big day, you're getting ready, right? You're getting the dress ready, getting it fitted, you're getting your hair done, nails done, right? And it's all a process of that one day where you get to celebrate what is happening in your life. And I love this imagery that Paul uses because he's essentially saying, look, even as a bride is adorned and clothed for her wedding, and we're called the bride of Christ, right, in Scripture, we as the bride of Christ are beautified by the virtue of forgiveness. Now, I love this because there is nothing more beautiful than forgiveness. Like when you experience it, when you hear those words, I forgive you, or when you share forgiveness with someone else, or when you witness forgiveness between people that you know, there is nothing more touching and moving and compelling and beautiful than that. Forgiveness in its rawest form is one of those things that has the power to take your breath away. And there are some things in life like that, that when you experience it, you are left speechless. A couple years ago, my wife and I were visiting the States. It was when we were living in England. And we come back and we actually had a chance to go for the very first time to the Grand Canyon. I don't know if you've ever been there, but it is insane, right? You drive up the mountain, you park, and you don't really see anything yet. You know, it's kind of anticlimactic at first. You're like, okay, where is this thing, right? But then you walk to the edge of the railing and suddenly it just opens up right in front of you. And like my jaw hit the ground. I looked over at my wife, and she had a tear in her eye, and then she began singing opera music. It was just this incredible moment. But we're standing there just soaking it all in. It was an incredible day. Never, ever forget that. But then the icing on the cake was we got in our car, and we drove down the mountain, and we found an In-N-Out burger. Now, sorry to all of you Cookout fans, but for the first time in several years, we had a double. So in a single day, we experienced two of America's greatest wonders, right? Grand Canyon and In-N-Out. There are some things that have the power to take your breath away. There are some things that are so beautiful, just like a bride on her wedding day, as you stand and you see her, and as the groom, as you await her arrival. Here, Paul says, forgiveness is something like that. It's beautiful, it's compelling. Forgiveness pulsates with life. It's like the story of the ballerina who danced this incredible piece in front of thousands and thousands of people. And when she was all done, this reporter rushes up to her and says, "That was amazing. Can you put into words what it was like to dance that?" And she responded by saying, "Look, if I could put it into words, I wouldn't have to dance it." The idea is that there are some things that you just have to dance. You can't even begin to describe. Forgiveness is something like that. It's the dance of the kingdom of God. And that is what Paul here is inviting us into, to experience and to enjoy. He says, love one another, be clothed with compassion, and forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Now, one of the things that really struck me about this a couple days ago when I was processing this and thinking it through is that phrase in verse 13, the way he sets up this whole discussion of forgiveness is he says, bear with one another. If you look in the original text, that means endure one another. Or another translation would say, put up with one another. And the implication is that when it comes to forgiveness and when it comes to loving each other, that sometimes it can feel like endurance. Sometimes it can be one of the toughest things you'll ever set your mind to do. It is not easy to forgive. It's like that old hymn they used to sing, to dwell above with saints we love. Well, that will be grace and glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, that's another story, right? And Paul's saying, yeah, there is another story to this, that sometimes forgiveness feels like endurance. It's one of the hardest things you'll ever do. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, everyone thinks that forgiveness is a wonderful idea until they actually have someone to forgive, right? It's easy for me to get up here and talk about forgiveness. It's easy for us to underline verses and passages that encourage forgiveness. But when we actually have to do it, when we're tested in this area, it is one of the most excruciating, painful, difficult, heart-wrenching things that we could ever imagine. And I want you to imagine how this must have been for Paul. You know, when Paul wrote these words, he wasn't living the high life somewhere on a beach in Maui. Paul was in prison. Paul was being persecuted. At that time, a guy named Caesar Nero was on the throne, who was sadistic and vindictive and cruel, who would take Christians and sew them in the skins of wild animals and feed them to the beasts. He would light them on fire in his garden and ride nakedly around screeching, "Light of the world, light of the world." I mean, this guy was insane, or as they say in England, off his trolley. Like, there's some real issues here, right? That's the guy who's persecuting the church. That's the guy who sent Paul to prison. And in this context, Paul says, now forgive as you have been forgiven. For Paul, for the church at Colossae, these were excruciating, painful, challenging words to hear. And for us today, the same thing holds true. Oh, you may not have a Nero in your life, but I guarantee that every single one of us, to one degree or another, we have good reason to be bitter towards someone. You've been wounded, you've been hurt, you've had people stab you in the back, You've had people gossip about you, say things that aren't true about you, spread rumors about you. Maybe it's an ex-girlfriend or boyfriend or an ex-spouse or a child or a coworker, whatever the case may be. And you know what it means to have a broken heart. And you know what it means to struggle deeply in this area. And as we wrestle through it, we feel the pain. And the temptation is, at least for me, when that person hurts me or wounds, or when I think about what happened 20 years ago or 30 years ago or whatever, the temptation for me is to hold on to it or to pull a Da Vinci, to paint them as Judas on the canvas of my heart, or to become resentful. In fact, the word resentment literally means to think again. So I'm mulling it over. I'm thinking about it over and over and over again. I won't let it go. I won't move past it. And here's the deal with bitterness, is that I can make the mistake of thinking that bitterness is a subtle form of revenge, right? How many times have we used those words? I will never forget what you said to me. I'll never forget what you did to me. You may forget, you may move up, I will never forget. And we remind them of that whenever something comes up, we drudge up the past, we throw it back into their face. And we think that by holding on to that bitterness, that we are somehow getting back at them. But nothing could be further from the truth. Bitterness is a means of hurting and destroying ourselves. It's kind of the equivalent of drinking poison and expecting the other person to fall down dead. Frederick Buchner, he has this fascinating book called Wishful Thinking, and he talks about bitterness. And this is what he said: of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back, in many ways is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Hebrews 12:15 puts it this way. It says, see that no bitter root grow up and cause trouble and defile many. The root of bitterness, the author of Hebrews says, will defile you. And the word for defile that he uses there is a word that describes a grotesque disease that disfigures you. It was used in the ancient world to describe leprosy. The idea being is that when we hold on to bitterness, like a leprosy, like a cancer, it will contaminate and destroy every area of our life. And how many of us have found this to be true, that when we don't forgive, we find that that bitterness begins to seep into every aspect of who we are. It affects, first of all, our relationship with God, right? And I found this to be so. When I'm not forgiving someone, when I'm angry towards someone, I can go pray, and my prayers, it feels like it just hits the roof and comes back down. Or I'll go in for a time of worship, but it's really just the equivalent of singing songs. Or I'll read the scriptures, but it may as well be reading the Encyclopedia Britannica or a dictionary or something. It's like, it's not connecting. It's not happening. What is that? Well, it's what Jesus spoke of in Matthew when he talked about forgiveness in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you have something against someone, you need to leave your gift at the altar and go your way and be reconciled to that person. In other words, but more important to me than all of your outward displays of religious devotion and your Christian stuff that you love to do, more important than any of that is your reconciliation and your relationships with one another. Deal with that first, because if not, it will affect your walk with the Lord. Secondly, though, it's going to affect the way that we relate to others, right? We may think that our bitterness and our anger towards someone is just something internal, but in reality, it will show itself. It will come out. Bitterness is kind of like pregnancy. You can't keep it hidden for long, right? Sooner or later, Whether it's something you say, or the way you respond, or how you act when that certain person is around, or the gossip, or whatever, that bitterness displays itself. And we all know people who are entrenched in a life of unforgiveness. And honestly, they're very, very hard people to be around because it doesn't take much for that stuff to rise to the surface and it just comes out in so many critical, destructive, negative ways. It impacts your relationship with others. It impacts your walk with the Lord. And thirdly, and this is a fascinating point, is that unforgiveness will actually affect your physical health. Back in Luke chapter 6, we saw in verse 37, when he says forgive, the word that Jesus uses for forgive, apollyo in the Greek, is the same word that Jesus used when he healed people from their diseases. And the implication is that bitterness is like a disease. Bitterness destroys you. It affects you, your life, your soul, your vitality. In fact, science now is catching up to the words of Jesus and beginning to do a bunch of research in this area and talking about the destructive effects of holding on to a grudge. In fact, one Stanford doctor recently said that carrying around a load of bitterness and anger over how you were treated is toxic, but letting it go can slash your stress levels up to 50%, improve your mood, your sleep quality, and overall physical vitality. In fact, many people have lost over 60 pounds. I just threw in that last part just for fun. But it's true, right? Like when we let go of that stuff, we find that it begins to animate and begins to bring health not only to our heart, but to our physical body as well. The point is, forgiveness is good for us. God didn't create us to hold on to that stuff. The wounds, the bitterness of the past, he says, let that stuff go and press into the future that I have for you. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of Philippians chapter 3, one of my favorite verses. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Man, I just sense in my heart that that verse is for some of us today. That the Lord right now is speaking to you saying, there's stuff you need to let go of, that you need to press into a pursuit of me. And by default, that means love, grace, and forgiveness. There's things that I have for you, but you cannot experience that if you're still holding on to the past. Now, this raises for me all kinds of questions, but I think at the top of the list is how, right? How can I do this? How can I live these words of the Sermon on the Mount? How can I do what Paul is telling me to do? How can I forgive that person who hurt me, who wounded me, who for years I've struggled with the implications and the consequence of their sin in my life? How can I run this race that he's set before me? Letting go of that stuff, right? That's the question. And this is where, for me, the rubber meets the road. This is where it becomes less about theory and more about things that we can do starting right now. And I would put at the top of the list, for us to live this life of radical forgiveness, it requires, first of all, prayer. In the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew, that's what Jesus says. When he talks about forgiveness, he then says, love your enemies and what? Pray for those who persecute you. Now, there's a part of my flesh that when I hear that, I'm like, okay, I'll pray for them. God, I ask that you judge them right now and condemn them, right? That's not the kind of prayer he's talking about. He's talking about the kind of prayer where we're inviting God's grace and blessing and salvation and incoming kingdom over our enemies, that we are interceding on their behalf. Now, why would Jesus say this? Here's why. Because when I begin to pray for that person who hurt me, my heart is changed in the process. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if you're investing the treasure of time and prayer, if you're agonizing on behalf of them on your knees, you find that soon they cease to be your enemy. No longer are you painting them as Judas in your heart, but instead you have God's eyes. You see them through gospel-shaped lenses, and you move from bitterness and anger to love and mercy, and God begins to give you all kinds of creative, healing, redemptive solutions to the conflict. It begins in the place of prayer. But this brings us to the second point. It's not just a one-time prayer, but we have to realize that forgiveness is a process. We need to continue a life of forgiveness. In fact, in our text here in Colossians, when Paul says, forgive as you have been forgiven, it's in the present tense, which means that forgiveness is ongoing. It's not just a one-off magical formula type of thing where you repeat it once, okay, I forgive you, and now I can move on with the rest of my life. No, the idea, the implication is that forgiveness is going to be something that we over and over and over have to choose to walk in. And it is so hard to do this, right? It can be, for some of us, a daily struggle as we are choosing to let it go, as we're choosing to surrender it to the Lord and not allowing those things to dominate us and control us. I heard a story of this couple who got married, and they couldn't have been any more opposite from one another. He was a banker from Charlotte, and she's a cowgirl from Texas. And somehow they met up, and they got together. They got married. It's their honeymoon. Then they end up back at his house, and late in the night, it's 2 a.m, she wakes up and she hears it's his dog barking outside. And so she goes over to the window, she opens it up, and she yells at the top of her lungs, "That's one!" And she gets back in bed. And he's awake at this point, and he's like, okay, that was odd, right? But he didn't want to say anything, and so he pretended like he was sleeping. 15 minutes later, the dog is still barking, and so she goes to the window, opens it up. "That's two," she yells, gets back in bed. And at this point, he's like, okay, what's up here? Like, he's acting really strange. 20 minutes later, the dog is still barking. She goes to the closet, gets her shotgun like you do in Texas, right? Opens up the window, says, "That's three," and shoots the dog. Well, she gets back in bed, and he looks at her, and at this point, he's not holding it down anymore. He's like, "Why'd you do that, right? I've had this dog for years. I love this animal. Like, he's a good friend of mine. You just went and shot it. That makes no sense." And he's going on and on like this, and finally, she interrupted him, and she looked at him and said, "That's one." Now, there's this verse somewhere in Corinthians that says, love keeps no record of wrongs, right? But how many of us in our life, at least this is what I do, is that someone hurts me, wounds me, wrongs me, offends me, and in my heart at least, I'm like, that's one, right? I'm keeping record, I'm keeping track, I'm not going to forget. And I allow that thing to sink into my heart. But what here Jesus is teaching us and what Paul is saying is that we are to live this life of a continual release of those things. And understand, there are some things that, just depending on how you're wired too, but there are some things that you can just easily forget, right? Water off a duck's back, no problem, I forgive you. Let's move on with our life. But there are other things where the pain is so deep and so real and so raw, and what they did or said is so painful that it really is, for some, a daily struggle of release. But when we begin to step into that, day by day, giving it to Jesus, casting our cares upon the Lord, in time, those wounded areas of our life begin to be put back together. But the road is long. The process is difficult. Continue to forgive. Finally, number three, and this is so huge for every one of us. It begins in prayer. We understand the process. But number three, to forgive, we have to embrace the fact that we are forgiven. Right, look down in verse 13. He says, we're to forgive as we forgive others. In other words, verse 13, he's bringing us to the deepest and most fundamental way that we can forgive, and that is forgiveness flows from those who are forgiven. In other words, before I can genuinely forgive someone else, I first have to understand that that is what Jesus has done for me. You know, the Bible says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we hurt him, when we wounded him, when we mocked him, when we left him to pursue our own lusts or dreams or ideas or selfishness, when we did those things to him, he still loved us. His back was torn apart. They took his hands and feet and nailed them to a Roman cross. They pressed a crown of thorns into his skull. They beat him mercilessly, and yet even in that place of agony, Jesus said to those people, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it's not until I come face to face with the radical grace and beauty of what Jesus did for me that I have the resources and ability and motivation and joy to forgive someone else. Maybe for some of us, that's exactly what the Lord is wanting to do in our heart. Because he who has been forgiven much loves much. And when you come to terms with how much you are loved and how much grace God has poured into your life, like that good measure that's shaken down, it begins to overflow naturally into the life of others. I think of one woman who understood this and lived this. One of my favorite places whenever I go to Israel is the museum, the Yad Vashem Museum. And if you've ever been there, you know that right outside the museum is this line of trees that they call the Avenue of the Righteous. And essentially, each one of those trees planted is in honor of someone, a Gentile, who gave their life or risked everything in order to help Jews during the time of Nazi occupation and World War II. And of course, one of those trees is planted in honor of Corrie Ten Boom. And if you've ever read The Hiding Place, amazing book. If you haven't, highly recommend it. But it talks about how she hid Jewish people in her home in the Netherlands. And as a result, was arrested, was taken to a concentration camp, went through unspeakable things, horrible things. By God's grace, she survived. And she devoted the rest of her life to going around and sharing with others about Jesus. Well, one day she was at a church and she's talking about forgiveness. And when the service was over, a gentleman comes up to her with his arm outstretched and he said, "Will you forgive me?" And in that moment, she recognized him. He was one of the Nazi concentration camp guards. He beat them, he hurt them, visibly raped them when they took their showers, insulted them, said crude things to them. He was one of the worst guys there. And there he is standing right in front of her, and she had a choice to make. And this is what Corrie Ten Boom said. "I stood there with coldness clutching at my heart. But I know that the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart, so I prayed, Jesus, help me. Woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me, and I experienced an incredible thing. The current started in my shoulder, raced down into my arms, and sprang into our clutched hands. And then this warm reconciliation seemed to flood my whole being, bringing me to tears. I forgive you, my brother, I cried with my whole heart. And for a long moment, we grasped each other, the former guard, the former prisoner. I had never known the love of God so intensely as I had in that moment. To forgive is to set a prisoner free and to discover the prisoner was you. When we forgive, when we step into the realization that we are forgiven, there is freedom and liberation, an infusion of new life and hope and peace. There is that inescapable sense of the kingdom of God in your life, his future coming into your present. This is the dance that God invites us to step into. And so the question this morning is simple. Is there someone right now that you need to forgive? Is there something that you need to let go of? Is the Lord calling you to move on from those words or that event, that breakup, that gossip, that slander? Could it be that Jesus is speaking to our hearts right now, saying, there is so much that I have for you. Forget those things that lie behind. Reach forward to those things that are ahead. Is there a gift today that you need to leave at the altar? Is there an email that you need to write? Is there a phone call you need to make? Is there someone that you need to get with and say, hey, let's meet up, let's have coffee, I need to talk? We need to understand that when we talk about forgiveness, this is huge, forgiveness is not approval. It doesn't mean that you approve of what they did. It doesn't mean that you say, oh, no big deal. It was a big deal, right? You're staring the horror full in the face. But what you're saying through forgiveness is what you did, what she said, what happened, that no longer controls me or dominates me. I'm moving on with my life. Forgiveness, it doesn't mean that you have to become best friends with that person. Forgiveness is not the instant restoration of trust. What forgiveness is release. What they did will not control me. And what forgiveness is obedience, taking Jesus at his word. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Is there someone that you need to forgive? And if you're like me at all, you know how hard this is. And to be honest, we need support, we need prayer, we need help from other people to obey and live this out. And if you're here today and you say, you know, that's me. There is someone I need to forgive. There is a pain I need to let go of. What I want to invite us to do now is just to be honest with that, beginning with myself and saying, yeah, I could use prayer. I think most of us could probably use prayer. And to invite the body of Christ to do what the body of Christ does best, to be that help, to be that support, to be that encouragement. The Bible says we're to bear one another's burdens. And so if you're here today and you say, yes, I want to do this. I want to live out these words. And honestly, I just need prayer. I want to invite you right now just to stand up to your feet so that I can pray with you and for you. And I'm the first one standing, but if there's anyone else, if you would just stand so we can pray and just lift that burden, that struggle, that pain to the Lord. All right, quite a few. Is there anyone else who wants to stand? It's a great opportunity to just invite God's Spirit to enter into that mess and bring restoration and healing and grace. All right, for those who are standing, first of all, it's awesome that you're honest that way. And I think probably there's more, but it's kind of hard to do. But if that's you, this is the first step of healing for you. And right now, God is starting that process in your life. He is going to give you the strength through the power of the Holy Spirit to do what he's called you to do. And so what we want to do now as the body of Christ is just come around you. And be the hands of Christ to love you and to pray for you. So if you're around one of these people who's standing up right now, if you wouldn't mind just joining them and lay a hand on them, and let's just bring them and their burden right now to the Lord, and let's invite Jesus to work and move in their life.